Thank you, Joni and Ross, for leading us this morning. So BJ mentioned additional students on my list. I have about 12 additional students from last Sunday's list, including four Ferrario grandkids, two Middleton grandkids, Margaret, who was added yesterday, Carolyn's nephew Sean, who's a senior at Anacortes High School, and my two neighbors, Wyatt and Madeline, Paige's older brother and sister, both started at new schools this year. So just an awful lot of students to keep in prayer. A couple of quick calendar notes before I get started. One is, in your bulletins is a little insert from Resonate Global Mission, our Christian Reformed Church's mission agency. To go along with that, there are some devotions on the back table. And if you're interested in following along, I'll be sending out devotions this week for the next 8 days, just to help us start a fall ministry season and get us thinking about ministry to our neighbors. It's exciting stuff there. And then for those who are going to be signing up for our servant list for the fall, coffee hosts and greeters and all these kinds of things, this year we're going to ask everybody who's volunteering at the Anacortes Christian Reformed Church to fill out a volunteer information sheet. This is part of our Safe Church initiative. The last few years we've had just our children's ministry people fill these out. We're going to ask everybody to fill them out. We will be doing, just because we are going to do background checks, and we just want this to be as safe a place as possible. So if you're at all interested in filling one of our servant slots for our church ministries, please, these are in the back, in the folder outside the door, and get them back to the church office as soon as possible, and we will be we'll be taking care of business. I'm really glad that BJ is standing up straight and strong this morning after having him work on the sign for several hours with Ross yesterday. And Ruthanna spent a couple hours on her hands and knees deadheading flowers up and down the 10th and O, and she's walking strong. And Lori and Dory made two dump runs yesterday from the Anacortes Christian Reformed Church. Two dump runs. And so we cleaned out a lot of stuff here. It was awful fun to see everybody working. Oh, Jackie, don't remind us. This morning we showed up and there was more garbage left on our property. I just can't. What are you doing when you're downtown? I have regular conversations with our local constabulary about this problem, and they do one run a shift down our alley, but just, yeah. We're going to keep loving those people that dump garbage on our property. I know it's tough, but we're going to keep loving them. So we'll see how it goes. Okay, now, why we're here, at least why I'm up in the pulpit right now, Psalm 27 and 28. This is like an adventure movie stuck in the middle of a theological text. And there's a reason because of that, and it's sometimes hard to preach on texts like this. An awful lot of preachers, and even, as you'll see, our poster skips this text and just jump right on to the exciting things when Paul gets to Rome. But I'm ready to tackle Psalm 27 and 28, even though, as a fisherman who spent my teen years on a fishing boat in Southeast Alaska, and as someone who was this close to a career in the Navy on boats. This text is really difficult, because as encouraging as Paul wants to be, so keep up your courage, men. I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. It had a vision from an angel that they'd all be saved. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island is not to me all that encouraging. Okay, I just got to let you know that's not what a sailor wants to hear. We've got to run aground on some island. And so this morning, as my trepidation from being on a boat, and there are still stories that 40 years later, my mom doesn't know about things that happened on the fishing boat in Alaska. When we got that close to rocks, and there's stuff she does not know. And I'm glad they're not here this morning, so I don't have to worry about it. There's still stories she doesn't know. This morning, Paul's shipwreck and snake experience, and we'll try to make some sense out of a particularly non-theological section of the Bible. Now, I mentioned that people try to skip this text because it's just kind of hard to preach on. Even the poster that I've encouraged you to have in front of you as we've studied the book of Acts leaves chapters 27 and 28 out of the flow of the action in the book of Acts, what the Holy Spirit continues to do in this world. So we're going to fill in the hole in the poster this morning. And next week we'll finish with Paul in Rome and that wonderful text that ends. He preached the kingdom of God and told people about Jesus. You just can't get more a better ending than that. We're going to follow Paul today all the way across the known world, from Caesarea, where he's in prison, all the way to the island of Malta, and then he's going to leave for Rome. This is the ancient world, I want you just to be thinking that as Paul is heading west, both geographically and culturally, the gospel is getting closer and closer to us. And Paul's great hope and prayer, the assurance he had from Jesus himself as Paul was imprisoned in Jerusalem just a few years earlier, was that you will preach the gospel in Rome to the imperial court itself. And so we're seeing as Paul moves closer to Rome, he's moving closer geographically and culturally to us. And it's like the music from Jaws. The gospel is getting closer and closer to us. So just watch out. It's gonna catch up with us and it's gonna get us as we watch Paul travel in the book. Just so that you know historically where we are, we're around 60 A.D. And Paul's going to spend the next 5 years or so imprisoned in Rome, where he's going to write those great prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and at least the first of his pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus. And so there's still an awful lot happening in the New Testament, even after Paul gets to Rome. Now, just a note on Malta. I had a good friend who did a vacation on Malta and loved it a few years ago. Today, when you show up on the island, there's this wonderful Christian statue of Jesus to greet you when you show up by boat. When Paul showed up, the coast was a little more rugged. And this is the traditional St. Paul Bay where the shipwreck happened. And it's a pretty rugged place. And even today, you can dive all over the island of Malta and find, these are just a couple of shots from St. Paul Bay, where they're finding anchors that could have been from the boat Paul was on when they tried to keep the boat from running aground on this island. And what's interesting is that all over the Mediterranean, there are literally hundreds and hundreds of ancient shipwrecks where today they are still going down and finding wonderful artifacts from those boats. And if you ever travel to Caesarea with me, there's a pile of anchors and ballast from boats that have been pulled out of the Caesarea harbor there in Judea that just remind us of how important the sea was to the Romans and Paul's trip. I'm a boat person, and so I just want to know, what kind of boat was it? And these kind of ships that Paul was on were just over 100 feet long, could easily hold the 200 people that was suggested were on the boat. However, only a few would get to stay in the cabins. Most people would sleep out on deck, and could easily hold 75 tons of grain and fish from Galilee and wine from Europe on the way to supply Rome and its citizens with the bounty of the empire. This is a story that just kind of comes to life for me as I love to see those old boats. Okay, the text. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. We'll catch up as we go. But I do want to set the stage and then just kind of follow Paul along this incredible adventure of shipwrecks and try to make some theological sense of it. The text. When it was decided, this is Acts 27, verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, this is after 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea, this is after King Agrippa and Festus want to let him go, But he has appealed to Rome, and so to Rome they will send Paul. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adrytium, the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go see his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again, past the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia, and there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and put us on board. And we made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salome. Then, moving along the coast with difficulty, came to a place called Fair Havens near a town called Lycia. Now, most people would find that a little bit tedious reading. For a boat person, that's exhilarating. I mean, anybody here exhilarated by just reading the journey and the navigation and all the, they are, all right, one person. They are navigating across the Mediterranean with no GPS. They don't have Loran Sea. They don't have modern compasses. They don't have modern chronometers. They are navigating a 75-ton boat across the Mediterranean with tools that I would never go out in the bay with. Does that not just excite you and get you? I mean, this is a great story as they leave. And as we get started, just two quick thoughts. One, Julius, that centurion who's assigned to guard Paul from Caesarea to Rome, he becomes for us an example of what happens when you don't listen to Paul and when you do listen to Paul. So just keep that, that's kind of the narrative arc of this story is Julius. Is he going to listen to Paul or is he not going to listen to Paul? When he doesn't listen, destruction. When he does listen, deliverance. And just keep that little arc in mind as we go through the story. And the second is that these two characters that Luke mentions, Luke and Aristarchus in the story, both seem to travel with Paul all the way to Rome. Aristarchus, we know, was in Rome because Paul mentions him when he writes back to the church in Colossae just a year later. And so Paul is traveling with companions who can verify the story. And what we have here is a first-person account of this wonderful, wonderful story. So we pick up the story with Paul and Luke and Aristarchus and 275 others sailing across the Mediterranean. Now, the core of the story is built around three of Paul's conversations with the people on the boat. And I want to read these three conversations because they take us across the Mediterranean and from Cyprus, where they landed too late in the year to make the trip, to Malta, where they shipwrecked. Okay, conversation one is from Acts 27. This is still on Cyprus as they're making the decision whether to sail across to Rome or not. Much time has been lost. Acts 27, verse 9. Much time had been lost. And sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. That is the Yom Kippur in the fall, late fall, which means it's too late to be sailing across the Mediterranean. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship." I shouldn't say anything about pilots and owners of ships. I'll let that pass for now. "Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter, and it's very exposed to the southerlies that they have in that part of the world, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix, good harbors on the other side of Cyprus, and winter there." Conversation number one: don't sail on. Conversation number two takes place 14 days later, after these gentle winds had turned into a gale and had blown the ship hundreds of miles off course to the middle of the Mediterranean. After the men had gone a long time without food, 14 days of being blown across the Mediterranean, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves the damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and who I serve, stood beside me. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." And again, that's a good news, bad news kind of word from God, right? You're going to be saved. You're going to run aground on some island. Now, days later, as the sailors realize they are approaching landfall, they don't know where, Paul has this message. "Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you, take some food. You will need it to survive. And none of you will lose a single hair from his head." And after he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. He broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Just a note, in Alaska, we had special meals we served people when we were in big storms. And if you want to know about that, talk to me afterwards. They just had a nice bread meal, and in order to get some energy before the critical moment on this boat. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. Three conversations with Paul as the ship moves across the Mediterranean. In speech number one, conversation number one, Julius rejects Paul and the ship is destined for destruction. In conversation number two, nobody immediately rejects Paul, but the soldiers, not Julius, the soldiers trust Paul. And there is a beautiful scene in between speech two and speech three where the sailors want to escape the ship and try to drop the lifeboat from the bow. And Paul says, "Don't let them do that." And the soldiers cut the ropes to the lifeboat. And I don't want to get too allegorical here, but there is that moment where to trust Paul, they had to let the lifeboat go. I just want you to think for a minute. Everything you know about boats, would you ever want to let the lifeboat go? No. I've got some great life. I just can't do it. I had some friends. I need to tell. Well, okay, one boat story. I had friends on a relatively new sailor in Southeast. One of the first steel boats that was fully tanked. Chilled seawater in the hold so you could hold the fish longer. And they didn't bin it right so that the water, in a very light swell, started sloshing back and forth. One of their bin boards broke and the water started sloshing, and it only took three light rolls. Slosh this way, slosh this way, slosh this way, and the boat was over. Without any warning, in a very light swell, they were sinking fast. And they had their skiff, the boat we used to tow the net, strapped to the back by hydraulic cable. Which means, and once they went over, the engine stopped. And at the very, just as the boat was going down, they were able to break the chain that held the skiff to the boat. And my friend Kevin spent a day in his underwear in the back of the skiff, wrapped in the net that was that back there, before the Coast Guard could get to him. These are the kind of stories that come up to me when I think about lifeboats and storms, it's also why we never used hydraulic to attach the skiff to our boat, though I had to be a rope there we could cut at the last minute. So that's just a lesson you learn. There's this moment in the boat, in the story, where the soldiers finally trust Paul, and they let the lifeboat go. And to me, this is a turning point in the story. It's not particularly theological, but it does tell me that at this point, the soldiers, the majority of the crew have put their lives in Paul's hands. Deliverance comes after they let the lifeboat go. And the question that is going to come back in this story is why is it so important to trust the God who Paul says who I am and who I serve? Why is trusting that God so important? This isn't a particularly theological story, but the question comes up: why is it so important to trust that God? The shipwreck. The soldiers planned to kill prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were able to get there on planks or pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. Just one note, the Mediterranean is much more buoyant than is the water out here. It's much saltier, and if you ever swam there, you realize just you swim much easier in the Mediterranean. So they made it to shore. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. And the islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us because it was cold. And Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer. He escaped the sea, but justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off in the fire and suffered no ill effects. And the people expected him to swell up or fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Malta still today is known for some particular strains of fever that come from its location in the Mediterranean. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hand on him and healed him. And when this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, that's 3 months later, when sailing season comes again, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. The rescue part of the story. And I am glad at this moment in the story that Luke honors just good seamanship and good leadership, because the stories of them tossing out the anchors and tossing out the sea anchors and lightening the ship and running the lines around to strengthen the ship and keep it from breaking up are exactly what good sailors do even today. Your faithfulness to that church. And Father, I would ask that you would give us the same unity, same eyes to see how we need to separate here in Anacortes today. In Jesus' name, amen. Come Thou Fount. Oh, would you please stand with me? Come Thou Fount.